So I would ask if you would, as we stand, as we read our passage for consideration today, Revelation, and I'll read all of the verses from 9 to 17, because we'll be coming back to the last seal next week. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were, was completed. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it was rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and understanding that comes from his word. Please be seated. I'm sure you guys don't struggle with this kind of thing, but patience is not my strongest suit. I'm one of those guys who has prayed, "Lord, give me patience, and I want it now." By the way, that's not a prayer you should just sling out there. You have to mean it, and you have to be prepared for learning patience, because it's been my experience that God answers this prayer and gives you what you ask for. And learning to be patient means being put into a position where patience is the only option you've got. But back to my point, patience doesn't come easy to me, and probably to most of us. However, the Scripture speaks a lot about patience. And Paul, talking to Timothy, says, "But you, O man of God, flee these things," talking about bad stuff, "and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness." Now, Paul was no stranger for the need for patience. He ranks it right up there with righteousness in life and conduct, godliness in character, abiding faith and love, and gentleness. In other words, he says that the Christian life has patience as an integral part of it. Saving faith is one that necessarily bears fruits in good works. There's no way to separate faith from good works. So it necessarily brings it out. And saving faith, therefore, must show forth in a measure of patience. Now, what is this thing, patience? The New Testament word, which is translated patience in the English language, is a combination of two Greek words, which literally means to remain under, or to abide under, or to stay in place under. Now, think about that. Patience is the character of hanging in there and bearing up under some external load or pressure. Patience presumes conditions that would make us give in to those conditions and do something we ought not to do unless we have patience. Therefore, patience is meaningless outside of pressure. Christians are called to be patient. Patient with respect to the pressures that the world brings on us. Patient with respect to each other within our families and within our congregations and in our churches. And remembering that we are all sinners. And sinners sometimes need some space just to get their act together. We need to remember that and be patient. And specifically in our passage today, Christians are called upon to be patient with God. Sometimes we wish God would just let us give him some helpful advice. You know, our heart is in the right place, and we want to help you out here, God. Yeah, if you do things the way I think they ought to be done, just think how much better the world, and particularly my life in it, would be. Well, usually about the time we start thinking that way, God begins to show us just how silly that is. He basically confronts us in our spiritual walk, and he says to us, what part of I am God and you are not is not clear to you? Like Job and Jonah and Simon Peter, we learn a lesson in patience. And when we do, things tend to get better. Now today we're focusing on one of the more common frustrations Christians face in this world. And as this passage teaches, even in heaven. Today we're thinking about being patient in a world that is given over to injustice, in a world where Christians are murdered just for being Christians, and where suffering for the faith is a reality we cannot deny. Now, Christians can find their confidence in God, their confidence in their faith in God. They then find their confidence in God, even their faith in God, shaken as they, like the souls here at the altar, turn towards God and say, how long, God? Holy and true, how long are you going to let this go on? Let's turn to this passage then and look at that and see if we can gain some insights from it about dealing with the need for patience. First, let's situate both this seal and the second one in the total flow of this chapter. We've already mentioned that these two seals are organically related to each other, or to the first four. I mentioned that in the previous sermons. Seal 5 especially does not represent another sequence in time. In other words, the first four seals don't happen, and then after they happen, the fifth seal is opened. We must not see that. The cries of the martyrs that are present in the fifth seal are present throughout all of history and often result from the things that are happening in the first four seals. You got wars, and you've got death, and you've got all of those things that are happening in the first four seals. And some of that results in martyrdom and persecution of Christians. And so, the cries of the martyrs that we see here are present throughout history, and they result from the issues that happen in history. Seal 6 does, in fact, follow the first five. And what we need to do when we look at Seal 6 next week is see that it is the culmination of all of history. It is the last day. It speaks of all human history in this fallen time of human history as coming to an end. So all the six seals represent the entire age from the time our Lord ascended into heaven until the last day. Now, Seal 6 doesn't just look at the previous seals, as we'll get into next week, but it also looks over into Chapter 7. And that's one of the reasons why I just didn't have time to cover it this week, to go into it in depth. Chapter 7 answers the question, who is able to stand in the Lord's day and in the day of the Lamb? And we will get into that as who is, in fact, able to stand. But we must now see that these two seals are understood within a context. They're within a matrix. They relate both backwards and forwards. And they both give us a warning of persisting in humility, and we must see them as being encouraging. What we read in these seals should provide encouragement as we walk through this present age. So let's look at the fifth seal. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth. Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, till both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were, was completed. Now, even on a cursory reading, you look at that and you say, whoa, you know, there's some deep stuff there. And so that's what we need to look at today. These verses are packed with important stuff, and even now, with only focusing on them, I can just hit the high spot. Now, what is it that we first ask, is it that John sees in this passage? Well, the focus of what he is looking at are souls. Souls. Specifically, the souls of those who were killed because of their Christian witness. Now, what is the Bible talking about when it says souls? We use that word all the time, but have we ever stopped and really thought about, you know, what is the soul? A person's soul, biblically, is the distillation of all that is important and unique in a human person's being. It's their life force, their essential humanity. It includes their mind. In other words, John is not looking here and seeing some ethereal ghost, you know, floating around, but rather all that makes up a person's personality, individuality, their personhood. John sees them as distinct individuals, not a composite, abstract life force like some religions teach. Now, young people, I'd like to speak to you for a little bit. When you go off to college, or if you're already there, you're going to be exposed to a teaching that says that the mind in particular is just an interaction of certain body parts. It's related to the brain. It's how the brain has, in their words, evolved over the years and developed the capacity for what we call thinking. And this mind cannot be separated from the body. It's an outworking of the brain. When the brain dies, so does the mind. And therefore, when you're dead, you're dead. That's it. Know this. That is a damnable lie. And you need to treat it that way. I don't care how important the professor is. You are more than the sum of all your experiences in this life. You are more than the sum total of all of your physical body parts working together. In your deepest being, you are eternal. You are an embodied soul. And brothers and sisters, that soul is your most precious possession. It is you. And don't let anybody rob you of that. Think of all of those in this vision whom these souls might represent when this was first written. John was the last of the original disciples who became apostles. And it said that of all the apostles, perhaps John, we're not sure, but all of the apostles died a martyr's death. So John's vision here represents him seeing Peter and James, his own brother, and all the others who died a martyr's death, men who were close to him. The seven churches to whom this revelation was given, many of them had already faced persecution and would face it in the future. And John's vision here tells them that all of those brothers and sisters who have died a horrible death, sometime for the pleasure of crowds screaming in a big coliseum, that all of those people have not perished. He would have assured them that their brothers and sisters were still alive. Their souls are in heaven. And with their spiritual eyes, these precious brothers and sisters are seeing the very face of God. Now think of the comfort that would bring you if you were in those seven churches. Now think of all the courageous Christians throughout the years who have been killed over the centuries. John's vision here says they're still alive. Their souls have not perished either. Brothers and sisters, can the truth of life after death be pictured more plainly than this? Is there anything in Scripture that should assure us that death is not the end, that that which is the most important essence of our life is going to transcend death and going to live through death in the very presence of God in heaven? Now, certainly our souls are purified, those of us who know the Lord God. But every individual, every person, whether they're Christian or not, their souls are going to go through death and they will live for eternity. Some will not be happy in that. That's when they learn that God is God and they're not. But all of us will live. As we look at this, we need to think of it very personally. People just like you and me, people who serve the living God, walked in this life, got up in the morning, put on their clothes, went out and did their job, came down, lived their life with all of its difficulties, and came to the end of their days, then passed from this form of life into the next. They're still alive. That's good news. We ought to think of it as an offer we really shouldn't refuse. John not only sees these souls, but he also hears what they're saying. Now, we don't have much to tell us what it's like in the afterlife. And I, for one, do not for a minute believe that we're going to be sitting on a cloud plunking on a harp. But so we don't have a lot to go on about what it's like there. But we can, in fact, see into it and understand some of the interaction here. And so we hear what they're saying. Now, they're pictured below the altar of incense, not the altar of sacrifice. The altar of sacrifice has already been done away with in the Lord God's sending of the Lord Jesus to be his sacrifice. So this would be the altar of incense lifted up so that they're pictured basically below there and that they are indeed lifting up prayers. You'll see this in Revelation 5, verse 8, and also Revelation 8, 4. And John hears these prayers that they're crying out. This particular group of saints are, in fact, crying out, "O Lord, holy and true, how long till you avenge us? How long will you continue to tolerate the insanity that is in your beautiful world, that is present and desecrating your beautiful creation? How long are you going to put up with it, God?" I highly encourage any of you to do a word search in Scripture if you have it on your computer or any other ways to do this, and just look up the phrase, "how long." And when you do so, you'll find that this cry has been offered up throughout all of God's church's history. Throughout history, Christians have not been exempted from unjust suffering. In many ways, unjust suffering is the norm. We read in the Psalms, "How long will the wicked prosper?" Christians have been given a new heart, and as a result of having a new heart, a heart of flesh instead of stones, we Christians are or should be very much more affected by the reality and the presence of injustice in the world around us. Christians ought to be setting the standard for being emotionally concerned about injustice and not broken away from the world and disconnected from the world and acting as if, well, the world's going on as it is and it's been going on like this for thousands and thousands of years. Well, let them go. We'll go into our little church and we'll have a good time and we'll all look out for each other. No. Christians have a heart of flesh. And the reality of injustice, particularly the injustice of persecution, and the injustice that is wreaked upon others in whatever name of politics or religion or whatever, those kind of things should burden us. They should be something that pains us in the deepest part of our core. Why? Because we have not only the mind of Christ, we have to have the heart of Christ. And the heart of Christ is very much affected by injustice, true injustice. So in our deepest hearts, we want justice to triumph. We want injustice to be repudiated. Now, sometimes people talk about, you know, when justice, to the extent that justice is accomplished in this fallen world, but when some person has committed a fairly egregious sin, such as killing children on the street, and they get sentenced to whatever the judges send them to, sometimes Christians get confused in saying, well, it is up to us to show mercy. Brothers and sisters, mercy and justice are not contradictory terms. We show mercy even as we believe in justice, and it is just for men and women to be punished for crimes. That's why God has put the magistrate in place. And so as a result of that, mercy for those who need to be punished is extended in the face of it. I don't know if any of you ever known about John Calvin and a man by the name of Servetus. Servetus was convicted by the Genevan Council, the city of Geneva, to die because he refused to acknowledge the Trinity. Now, John Calvin didn't sentence him, but John Calvin was there. And so the night before his execution, John Calvin went down to the prison and he pleaded with Servetus to recant. Not because he was going to die the next day, but for his eternal soul. That's showing mercy while supporting justice. And so therefore we need to think in our mind about this state. These souls, these purified souls, if you will, that are in heaven, they're showing forth a desire for injustice to be rectified. And they're crying out to God and saying, how long before you fix it? Here we come face to face with a problem of evil in this world. This is perhaps the most difficult challenge of faith that any Christian faces. How can a good God, a loving Father, a saving Lord, allow so much bad stuff to happen? And then we face those first four seals that we talked about two weeks ago. We think of those first four horsemen. And then we have to ask, God is sending those horsemen. A lot of the bad stuff that the stuff like Hurricane Ida and things that are happening in this world, they're not happening by chance. God's doing that. And so the question of evil is not just necessarily moral evil, but the pain and suffering that comes about from other things. And we have to ask, why does God not only allow this, but positively send it? And here we must distinguish between injustice and the pain and suffering that God brings about through such things as the four horsemen. Now, brothers and sisters, God is not unjust. Not a one of us. God is never wicked. He is never unjust. And those who died during Hurricane Ida were not unjustly treated by God. He certainly sent the hurricane, and he is certainly responsible for their deaths in that sense. But nothing
was unjust or wicked in that. The presence of suffering does not mean that God is unjust. There is no question, however, that His sovereignty is behind whatever things happen. And sometimes our faith is severely challenged by these things. And not just once or twice, but as the characteristic of this age in which we live, that I personally believe that such things as we saw in the Four Horsemen is escalating and increasing in intensity as part of the cultural violence that has taken over in this world, we are confronted with this issue more and more. Like Job, Christians want to go before God and ask Him to tell us why. God didn't answer Job's question directly. He just reminded Job of who he was. And here Jesus gives us a little more insight than perhaps God gave Job in his day. Jesus here tells us that suffering is essential for His plans for all of history. Now, brothers and sisters, this is not your ABCs here. This is not child-level stuff. This is mature Christian stuff. But it is absolutely essential for us to see this as mature Christians. Look at what he says. Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. Now that's an amazing passage. Jesus answers the question how long by saying, here's the white robe. We're going to talk about that in chapter 7. We'll pass by it here. And says that they should continue their rest, which gives us an insight that they are in fact resting in this category. And he says, for a little while, which communicates to us that this present age is going on for a little while, and we ought to think about that. But he says, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed was completed. Jesus is telling these martyred souls, you are very special to me. You are very special to my kingdom. You have been chosen to die and to suffer for me. I am using the lives of my servants to bring forth fruit for my kingdom, but I am also using the deaths of my servants, and particularly of special deaths of some special servants, to bring about fruits that only their death could bring. Thus, the martyred souls are shown that they have been assigned a special honor. I believe that there are degrees of reward in heaven, even as I believe that there are degrees of punishment in hell. However, no one in heaven or hell will be jealous or resentful for the differences in the rewards or punishment. There will be no jealousy in heaven over the special honors given to martyrs. What we will do in our souls is we'll rejoice with them. We will say, yay, brother, you are rewarded by our just and merciful God in a manner that is glorious. But the main point is this. Jesus' plan for history is that it includes a special place for martyrs from all eternity. He has decreed that there will be a set number of those who will be killed for His kingdom, a specific group of people who will inherit His kingdom with Him. And from this specific number of people who will inherit His kingdom, which we call the total elect, He has chosen some of those for the ministry of martyrdom. Jesus appeared to Peter and the other disciples after His resurrection.
And he sat down, he had breakfast with him. Very important thing. In his resurrected body, he was able to eat, which is very interesting. But then he had a special conversation with Peter. He essentially assured Peter in that conversation, very famous conversation, that Peter had been forgiven for his sin of denying Jesus three times. But then Jesus goes on to tell Peter something else. He said, Peter, there's going to come a day when people are going to reach out to you and lead you to a place where you don't want to go. And there you will complete my plans for your life. And then Jesus said, follow me. Now, brothers, sisters, I think at that point, a great peace settled over Peter. He knew at that point that following Jesus meant he was following him to his own martyrdom. He would follow Jesus to his own cross. There's a myth that he was killed upside down. I can't prove that. I'm not going to preach it. But there is the myth that he was killed upside down on a cross. But he knew that his life was going to terminate in martyrdom. And as Jesus was telling Peter this, the same John, the apostle, to whom this revelation was given, was right there and heard it. I think that that gave John great peace also. And brothers and sisters, it should give us peace. God's plan includes suffering and death, and even unjust suffering and death. But that means that none of those things are worthless or meaningless. God is the one who fills our lives with meaning and purpose. Excuse me. And as he fills our lives with meaning and purpose, he also fills our death with meaning and purpose. Not all of us have been chosen to kneel in the desert while some wicked terrorist cuts off our heads. But some have been so chosen. Not all of us will be victims of wicked men and women bursting into our churches and spraying us with automatic weapons fire. But some of us will be. Not all of us will die of cancer at an early age or have a child killed by a drunk driver. But some of us will. And whatever our lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. That is what this passage teaches us. That our souls, even in heaven, can be troubled by the idea of how long injustice is going. It's symbolic, of course. But the bottom line of it is that this is a premier question that every mature Christian has to face. And what we must face it, unlike anybody else outside of Christ, we must face it squarely and say that all of these things are still under the sovereignty of God and under his control, and they have meaning and purpose. And we trust him then that one day he will show us what that meaning and purpose will be. I think this is an appropriate place to bring this sermon to an end. We'll pick up the sixth seal next week and introduce chapter 7. But these things we've just talked about are a good place to move to the Lord's table.